Well, I invite you to take the Word of God with me and turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6, we have begun to consider the details of the individual parts of the whole armor of God. And just by way of remembrance, we note that the believer needs to be strong in the power of God's might. If I were to tell you, you need to be strong, and I speak to you as a Christian, I'm not telling you that you need to find the strength somewhere in you and get on with it. I'm telling you that you are weak and you need the power of the Lord. That's why he writes Ephesians chapter 6. And so we need to be strong in the power of God's might. We also noted that the power is necessary in order for us to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And without the strength of the Lord, we cannot stand. And lastly, we noted that the power of God is practically appropriated by the believer putting on the whole armor of God. And so we looked at those things, and we took a look first at being girt about with truth. We talked about the belt of truth. We know that the devil is a deceiver and a liar, and so it is important for the Christian to know where the truth is and where to find the truth. We also added to the belt of truth the breastplate of righteousness. And we mentioned that the breastplate protects the core of the human body, including the heart, the lungs, and the bowels. That's in the material realm. But we mention here that in the New Testament, all throughout the Scriptures, really, the bowels and the heart are likened to, we might say, the desires and the affection and the emotions and the will of man. And we saw that and that pattern throughout the Scriptures. And we talked about when we are wearing the breastplate of righteousness, the New Testament teaches there are two types of righteousness there is that we put on. There is imputed righteousness, which that's needful for salvation. And the righteousness of God is imputed to us by faith in Jesus Christ. But then there is also what the New Testament calls imparted righteousness. And that is if there is to be any fruit in our lives whereby we produce holiness, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we need to know and always be aware, because if we're not reminded of that, we somehow think that goodness is found in us. But we're reminded that Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so the fruit of holiness is produced by the Holy Spirit. That's why we call it the fruit of the Spirit. That's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And so that's a fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. And so we refer to that as imparted righteousness. The Christian life is not holiness that comes out of us, whether it be in act or in thought, is not what we produce. It is what the Holy Spirit produces in us as we yield ourselves to Him. And that's a very important to understand. And we noted that in conjunction with the fact that we need the breastplate of righteousness because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And he tells us, look at you. You're not worthy to be called a child of God. And he wants to turn the focus on yourself. But the focus of the Christian is not on ourselves, it's on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true in salvation, but it is also true when we're seeking to live the Christian life. The devil might say, you're not capable of living the Christian life. And we might say, well, I agree with you. But we can with the aid of the Holy Spirit of God. And so don't let the devil turn the focus on you or on me, on how miserable we are. Because we are miserable without God. Miserable sinners. But in Christ, wonderful things can happen. So don't buy into the accusations of the devil. Now, I do want to continue. I know I mentioned in the prayer meeting on Sunday before the morning meeting, that since I began this series, I have felt a particular struggle in the preaching and the teaching. And I'm thinking I'm preaching about the devil and how we can have the victory over the devil, to stand against the devil and the wiles of the devil. And I told my wife, and we were in the middle of her struggling, not knowing what was going on with her health. And I told my wife jokingly one morning, I was studying, I said, maybe I should stop preaching against the devil. And she said, don't stop preaching against the devil. And so, not that I was going to, but it was good, refreshing to, I thought, well, let me get through this quickly. Let me get through this series quickly. No, I'm going to spend all the time that is needed. I really do believe that there are many people who are Christians, who are saved, who are somewhere and they're on the sideline, they're defeated, and they're staying there. And I don't want that. I don't want that for them. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for myself. You know, one of Paul's greatest fears was that he would become a castaway. And I certainly pray that none of us would become a castaway. So let's read our text. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The Word of God says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Again, notice verse 14. We are to stand with the breastplate of righteousness. I'd like to preach one more message entitled, Stand with the Breastplate of Righteousness. Stand with the Breastplate of Righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you that you equip us with your whole armor so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the reality of the spiritual warfare that we face, that much of the warfare is taking place in our minds. Lord, help us to know what it means that to put on the breastplate of righteousness against the wiles of the devil, and help us to be faithful to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the breastplate of righteousness, as the armor of God, consists of the believer first being focused on the imputed righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then the second aspect is that the Christian is to focus on the idea or the truth of imparted righteousness, which is part of our sanctification, which enables us to bring forth fruit unto holiness by the operating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I would like to, as we looked at this and we mentioned specifically the accusations of the brethren, that the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And so we are to stand against the accuser of the brethren. What he does is he accuses us before the Lord. Now, how is the life of the Christian, before we get there, how is the life of the Christian described before he became a Christian or before he became a believer? If you notice in this epistle back in Ephesians chapter 2, he had told them, reminded them about their former life. And notice some of those details back in Ephesians 2 and verse 11. He said, wherefore, remember. Now, if you notice here, he is writing to believers at Ephesus, and he wants them to remember what? Their life before they were converted. I do think that although we should not spend time reveling and glorying the days before we were saved, there is an aspect in Scripture that where the Apostle Paul is encouraging them to remember what their former life was before they were saved and to put that in contrast with what the life of the Christian ought to look like now. And so he says, wherefore, remember, Ephesians 2:11, that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me put it this way. Without strength, without the ability to fight against sin, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Praise the Lord for that. And he says, notice what you have become, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you go over to chapter 4, verse 17, he reminds them again. Notice chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Notice he says, it's possible that you may walk that way. But that is descriptive of the life of those who are unregenerate. But you may walk that way. And so notice, the walking in the vanity of your mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto, notice what they've given themselves over unto, lasciviousness, to consume upon their lust, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. So that is a description of their life before they were believers. And he says, don't fall back into that same type of life that used to describe you. Now you've learned something different. There is something different about you that now you may live based upon the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at the end of chapter 4, he gives some details. He says, put off the former conversation, verse 22. The old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Notice, we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, correct? And here he says, practically, when we are renewed in the spirit of our mind and we put on the new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so here we're talking about the idea of imparted righteousness, that God saved us to bring forth fruit unto holiness, a fruit unto righteousness. Now I would like to look at some, remember I made the statement concerning the devil and what he is trying to do, that the devil, remember, is interested in turning our desires, turning our spirits, turning our affection, turning our will away from God to serve our own desires, to turn our hearts from loving the Lord to loving the world, from serving God to serving our own bellies. And so the devil's trying to turn us. And so we need the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to give you some examples because this is more on the practical side. And I want us to see here, because a lot of this is to be attributed to the work of the devil in our lives. And I hope to show you this as we study the scriptures. And so here, this is going to be more on a practical aspect of what it means to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I want us to look at the first example, which is an example of young widows in the book of 1 Timothy. And here we're going to consider how the devil wants to turn our desires from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness to seeking for other things and turning our desires toward the things of this world. If you notice with me, let's all turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy in chapter 5. Now, I know the example here is talking about widows, and Timothy is given instruction by Paul on what widows are you to take care of. And he gave some parameters. He said they have to be a certain age. They have to have comported themselves over a period of time where you can observe that they have a good testimony. And so he gives a number of guidelines here to help discern who should be cared for as a widow in the church and who should not be taken care of. And he speaks specifically about the young widows, and he gives some reasons why the church should not take care of younger widows. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, "But the younger widows refuse." And now he proceeds to give the reasons why. "For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry." Now I want to pause here. Notice those words, "when they begin to wax wanton against Christ." Now there are several expressions here. Wax wanton is they desire, right, to maybe have their needs met in a spouse. They begin to desire another husband. After all, they're young. It seems like he says that he wants them to marry and have children. So they may have been widows very early on in the marriage, and maybe their husband died. They have no children. But he says don't take care of them, because when they begin to wax one, when their desire is turned, notice, against Christ, they will marry. He says, verse 12, "having damnations because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." And so here, again, the idea here is be careful of taking care of younger widows. I advise that you not take care of young widows, because evidently they had seen this happening in some aspect, where perhaps the church was taking care of a young widow and she was going out looking out for a husband, end up finding a husband that was not a Christian. She began to wax wanton against Christ. And so she became idle and busybody. And so he says, don't be so quick as a church to just give them money and to provide for all their needs, when the way they behave is contrary to the way of the Lord. So they wax wanton against Christ. They have cast off, notice, their first faith. In the book of Revelation, he calls that you have left your first love. I think it's the same idea there. They have learned to be idle. And so we looked at all those things. Oh, yeah, what's wrong with them? Well, notice what's wrong with them in verse 14. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after" who? After Satan. Now, did you notice here? Let's bring in the first description. They wax wanton against Christ. They have cast off their first faith. They have learned to be idle. And at the end he says, "for some have already turned aside after Satan." Do you notice here the connection? In other words, what has happened? Those young widows. Now notice, evidently Paul has to bring this up because it had already happened. He said, some have already turned. And so here he says, look, evidently the church had taken care of younger widows, and we saw the fruit of that. And so Paul says to Timothy, no doubt Timothy heard word, whether he saw that when he was there at Ephesus, or he heard by a letter from Timothy about what was going on, how the young widows had behaved and evidently had been done more than once. Paul gives some specific things, but notice what happened to these young women who had become widows. They were turned, their desire had turned, and what had happened is that, he says, the adversary is there. And so turning and waxing wanton against Christ is turning after Satan. You see, a young widow who may be a believer, you see, what is the devil trying to do? Obviously, this is a tragic event. You think about a young widow, that's tragic because you don't expect that. You expect when you get married to have a long life with your spouse and to live to grow old. And so when you have this tragedy that happens, well, the devil loves those opportunities to have tragedies and to step in. And what he does, what he will do in the midst of tragedy, he will turn the desires of the widows to begin to wax wanton against Christ, to become idle, to leave their first faith. Who is the adversary influencing them? It is the devil. It is the devil. And so you say, well, what are they supposed to do? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. He gives some practical things, no doubt here. Notice verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary, notice, to speak reproachfully. And remember, we talked about how Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so they begin, these women begin to misbehave, these young widows begin to misbehave, and there is the devil whispering in their ears, look at you. Go ahead, you can live that way. Your husband's not around anymore. Nobody's going to want you. And they begin to listen to the lies of the devil, and their desires are turned from serving the Lord to serving themselves, but ultimately serving self means serving Satan. So it's interesting today, the Satan worshipers, they say, we're not worshiping Satan, we're worshiping self. They're right, but you know what self-worship is? Devil worship. It's exactly what it is. You've bought into the devil's lie because that's exactly what he wants you to do. Turn you away from God to serve yourself, which means you're serving the devil. You see, the interest of the devil, he knows he's not winning. But if he can just turn people's hearts from serving God to serving self, he will take that as a win. Because he doesn't want God to be glorified. Anything but God be glorified. And so we have this example where in the young widows, where their desire is turned. And when their desire is turned, that means that they are turned after Satan against Christ. Let's go through a second example. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, the second epistle written to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians, and notice with me chapter 2. Now, if you remember in the first letter, Paul had advised the church to take care of someone who was involved in fornication. Remember, and he said that they should be put out of the church and so forth, and so church discipline should be exercised. In the second letter, he seems to emphasize here that they seem to have dealt and addressed certain sins in the church, but now there is another type of spirit. Before, the spirit in Corinth was they were accepting of sin. But now there's the opposite ditch where now they were beginning to have an unforgiving spirit. Right, and so you can be in both ditches. And so he deals with the idea of forgiveness. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And, let's begin reading in verse 1 so we get the context. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused, grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, now, do you notice here the big contrast from the first epistle? They weren't sorry at all for the sins that they were observing in the church. They became accustomed to it and fine with it. And now he's somehow, now you're going to the other end. By the way, that's how we always have to deal with ourselves. If we don't find ourselves in one ditch, we may find ourselves in the ditch on the other side. And so here he says, there's overmuch sorrow. There was no sorrow, now there's too much. And so verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Okay? For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And so here, we pause here, you see, this is the example of the unforgiving spirit, and he deals with them. And he says, "Look, I wrote to you this former letter, and it seemed that you dealt with it, but I confronted you with the fact that there was no sorrow and no grief over the sin. But now it seems that you've kind of used me as a way to be unforgiving and to have a spirit where you've caused overmuch sorrow when the person has repented and gotten right with God." And you've inflicted overmuch sorrow upon him. And I would that you would confirm your love towards him. And so he speaks of forgiveness. And so Paul here is simply exhorting them on the matter of forgiveness. And notice what he says in verse 11. If you're not willing to forgive, here's what's going to happen. Last, verse 11, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his what? Isn't that interesting? The devil, he wants to turn our desires, but he also wants to turn, we could say our emotions, but our spirit. To where, do you see, the spirit of Corinth before in the first letter was fornication and no sorrow. And so their spirit was, whatever. I didn't do it. Doesn't affect me. Now we're on the other side. Their spirit is overmuch sorrow. You're unforgiving. And so he says, here is what's happening. Satan is going to get an advantage of us because that's how he works. That's how he works. He is trying to turn your spirit. Now, there's many examples, and I don't want to get ahead, but I'm going to preach a little bit about that on Sunday, and specifically on this passage. But do you remember when the disciples of Jesus Christ said, hey, Jesus, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume those people? Do you remember what Jesus said to them? Ye know not what spirit ye are of. By the way, were the Samaritans wrong? Yeah, they were wrong. Right? They had made their own religions and all that. And so there's a lot wrong with the Samaritans. But notice the problem was not the Samaritans. The problem was the disciples. And he said to them, your spirit is wrong. You know, we have to be careful not to be so foolish to think that the devil can turn our spirit. Now, by the way, 2 Corinthians 2, were they right to reprove the man who had committed fornication? Of course they were. Of course they were. They should have done that. But the moment they did that, they adopted the wrong spirit. An unforgiving spirit. And the moment they confronted, they confronted the man with the truth and said, you're wrong and you need to repent or else you're going to be put out of the church. He gets right. And now that they've exercised a measure of truth, oh, the devil loves to use that. And so the devil gets involved and he gets an advantage. He can get an advantage in the church at Corinth by the unforgiving spirit of the believers. And then Paul says, hey, by the way, do we not know that that's how the devil works? Do we not know the devil's devices? And so we have to be aware of the type of spirit that we have. And we have to ask ourselves whether our spirit has been influenced by the devil. Now that seems strange, but that's what he's teaching these believers there. Let me say this. The unforgiving spirit in a church member is a devilish spirit. That wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's what that is, the unforgiving spirit. And so, what do? Put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? Well, imparted righteousness. Well, what do? Well, Jesus says, you must forgive as I have forgiven you. Correct? You have to forgive. Peter says, well, how many times should we forgive? Seven times? No, 70 times seven. In other words, don't try to keep count. If you're not willing to forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. In other words, when there's sin in your life and you go into your prayer call and say, God, would you forgive me? I did this today. I want your forgiveness. God's not going to forgive you if you harbor an unforgiving spirit towards another believer or towards another person at all. Who takes advantage of us in that moment by that wrong spirit? The devil does. The devil does. And so what do? We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. How can we forgive somebody who has wronged us 70 times 7? By adopting the spirit of Jesus Christ. So, well, don't they need to come to me and ask for forgiveness in order for me to forgive them? Well, Jesus, the people who crucified him didn't ask for him to forgive them. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the example of Jesus Christ. They didn't ask for his forgiveness. But he offered his forgiveness willingly. And so if we are going to display that type of spirit, well, the Lord has to live through us. We have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. There is no other way. There is no other way. By the way, if you're trying to find it in yourself to forgive somebody, you're not going to find it in yourself. You have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to look at the standard he's applied to you. By the way, when he saved you, did he know that you would sin after he saved you? Of course he did, but he still saved you. See, that's the spirit of the Lord. And so the spirit of the Christian ought to be, you know, people are going to wrong me, but guess what? I will forgive them even before they wrong me. I will determine that I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I'm not going to allow the devil any room to take over my spirit and to allow him and his devices to affect my spirit. I'm not going to let him take an advantage of me. He will. He will. Let's look at another example. That is the example of mercy. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, I mentioned this earlier when we talked about the bowels, how the bowels are likened to our affection. But the devil, he wants to turn our affection from loving the Lord as we ought to loving ourselves. Notice Colossians chapter 3. This is very practical, but notice the first words of verse 12. What's the first two words of Colossians 3:12? Put on. Oh, well, that resembles the idea of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Notice what he says. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of what? Mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. Well, there it is, the idea of forgiveness. The believer is to put on, notice, he is to put on something that he does not have. Do you know that our tendency when somebody does something wrong is for us not to exercise mercy? That's the impulse of the human flesh. Look at what you did. No mercy for you, buddy. That's in man. But we are to put on the bowels of mercies. That means if we're to put them on, we don't have them. Much like the breastplate of righteousness. Imputed righteousness is not ours, it's his righteousness. Imparted righteousness is not ours, it's his righteousness through us as instruments. And so here we have to put on the bowels of mercies. And notice what will happen when we put on the bowels of mercies, of compassion, is the outcome of that will be we will forgive. And so remember, he had said, you need to forgive your brother. But the idea here is that if you don't forgive, you are allowing Satan to have room to work. That's how he works. But if you put on the bowels of mercies, you put on something that doesn't come from you, then you will be able to forgive. You see, and so we connect the unforgiving spirit. It gives the devil the opportunity to do his work and to wreak havoc in the church. But when we put on the bowels of mercies or put on the breastplate of righteousness and let the Lord do his work through us, by the way, we who are the recipients of the mercy of God should be the best people in the world to express mercy. But somehow it seems that as soon as people get in church and they get saved, all of a sudden it seems that mercy disappears. Where we are more eager to judge everything so quickly than to extend mercy so quickly. Isn't that the truth? And so the example here of mercy, again, putting on the bowels of mercies brings about the forgiveness. And again, the opportunity to forgive comes from us putting on the bowels of mercies. Let me give you one more example and we'll be done. Turn with me to the book of Job. Now, Job, I know it's not New Testament, and so Job has no concept of what we refer to as the breastplate of righteousness and putting on something that is outside of us. But I want you to notice maybe the conversation of what's going on here. And see if we can learn some things about what is the devil trying to do in the life of Job? That's the question. And I think what we can observe is, and we can know this for sure, whatever the devil's trying to do to Job here is what he's trying to do to you. When we read, we are not ignorant of his devices because we have the whole of Scripture. We know how the devil works. God has given us his word so that we might know how he works. We might know what he uses. He uses all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we're not ignorant of that. But I want you to notice the conversation here. What is Satan trying to bring about in the life of Job? Notice Job 1:1. Therefore, there was a man in the land of Uz. I like that land. Very short. Easy to remember. Whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, does anybody know of a person that is named Job? Anybody know? You know Hosea? You know someone that's named Job? Okay. Not Job, Job. Job. The one in the Bible? That's right. Good job. Isn't that interesting that and by the way, I've never met a parent that's called their child Job. Have you ever met anybody that called Job or named their children? Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? I wonder why. I wonder why I didn't call one of my children Job. Isn't that? But we call our children David and Joseph and all of those common names in the Bible name. Is it because we don't want to bring about suffering in their lives? Possibly. But I'm thinking, this man is a great example. And so maybe the next time you have a child, you can name him Job. I don't know. It just came to me here as I was reading. I thought, I've never met a Job. In the Bible, yes, okay. All right, notice with me verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Notice what he says. Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Do you see what Satan says to the Lord? Job is only serving you because you're protecting him and you're blessing him. But you take away your protection from Job. You take away the blessing on the life of Job that you've given him, and he will curse you to your face. What is now Satan is going to go, notice, verse 12, And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and we know what happens next. But do you know why Satan brings the calamity upon the life of Job? Because he wants him to turn from loving God and worshiping God to cursing God. He wants to turn the will of Job. That's what he wants to do. The devil wants to turn your will around. And he will use calamities in your life to turn your will. Notice he says, now by the way, he can't make you. But he can maybe orchestrate circumstances in your life to get you to that place. Notice in chapter 2, so all those things happen. And by the way, Job... verse 20, he rent his mantle, chapter 1, shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. That's Job for you right there. He didn't do what Satan wanted him to do. Turn his will to curse God. He said, praise the Lord, thank God. God gave me, God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. By the way, this is a good reminder that we do not serve God because he blesses us. We do not serve God because he protects us, although we pray for his protection, we pray for his blessing. That is not why we serve God. We serve God because he's God. That's it. That's it. That means that when he blesses us, we serve him. And when the blessings are gone, we still serve him because he's still God. And so, chapter 2, Satan says, okay. Notice, round 2, if you go down to Verse 4, he says, "And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." Satan, what is he trying to do? He's trying to turn his will. He says, a man will give anything for his own life. If I can get Job to the place where he feels that he is about to die, then he will curse you to your face. You see, Satan brought about those circumstances in the life of Job in order to turn his will. Well, we know what happened. Now, people say, well, the only thing he left was his wife. And why didn't God take care of the wife? Well, because she would be used in his hand. She would be the one to say, Job, just curse God and die. That's his wife. Now, nothing said about his wife before, but I would imagine that she was probably, you know, happy to be Job's wife. But now that all of her possessions are gone, all of her children are gone, her will got turned. But Job's will did not get turned. So I give you this illustration. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, because the devil is interested in turning our desires, in turning our affections, in turning our emotions, in turning our spirit, in turning our wills. That's what the devil wants to do. And so what can we do? We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. And here in this case for Job, Job maybe knew nothing about the armor of God. I'm sure he didn't, as we know it today. It's very, one of the, people say it's the earliest book of the Bible, in conjunction with Genesis. But as Christians, how, if we were in the situation of Job, how would we put on the breastplate of righteousness? Well, we would be reminded that God can enable us to serve Him, to live faithfully for Him when He blesses us. But we can also live faithfully to Him and serve Him when those blessings are taken away. The breastplate of righteousness is not designed when everything is well. The breastplate of righteousness is designed against the wiles of the devil. And so I think that if Job lived in the New Testament, we might say he put on the breastplate of righteousness. He did not let Satan turn his will. By the way, the whole book of Job shows us he didn't understand everything. But he did understand this, that God was worthy to be served, no matter what happened in his life. And the end of the book shows us, by the way, the blessing came back in a greater portion. He got more children. But at the end, he learned this, that I'm not going to question God. I'm going to be faithful to Him no matter what happens in my life. And so, may the Lord help us to see, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, and he will use many things. Tragedy in our lives to turn our wills. He will make us look to ourselves and say, well, look at these people over here. Look at how they're living. Show no mercy. That's the devil's words. Or he will give you a spirit that's unforgiving. Or he will turn your desires. And so may the Lord help us to stand with the breastplate of righteousness.